You want to turn with me to Matthew and chapter 6. We're reading the Sermon on the Mount, the first of the teaching portions given to us in the book of Matthew. There are five of them. First one is the Sermon on the Mount. The last one is known as the Olivet Prophecy. Each of these were special teaching portions. It's quite obvious when we look in other places in the Gospel, it's quite obvious that the Lord took each of these parts and dealt with them. For instance, in Luke, there's special emphasis in the sixth chapter of much that is given to us in this sixth chapter of Matthew, in a different situation, under different conditions. And there were comments and illuminations on certain passages. We are reading tonight Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It will be helpful for us, because there are several verses in this particular passage, it will be helpful for us to just go over them again and kind of group them and see the things that we have in this chapter. It all stays together. For instance, in the first that we looked at on Monday evening, chapter 5 and verses 1 through 16, we saw the Lord's declaration of what a Christian is. You are this. This is what you are. He did not pattern their lives after the Jewish religion. He did not pattern their lives after the Gentile religions. They were separate and different. As it says in Peter, you are a peculiar people. The Lord has set you apart for himself. And it's very interesting that that's an Old Testament phrase. So all of the time, God's people are different than anyone else. They have a different relationship to him. They have a different relationship to the world. They have a different way of thinking. When we looked at the second part of chapter 5, we were looking at the convictions that a Christian holds. How does a Christian approach the responsibilities of life? How does he look at God's law? What does he consider? And now tonight we're looking at the concern of the Christian. Where is the concern, the emphasis? Where do I put my emphasis? What motivates me? What moves me in my life? What am I concerned with in life? And this sixth chapter deals with certain areas of Christian activity. Look at the first one, giving. All that's involved in giving. When we take part in the choir, or a solo, or play an instrument, or minister as an usher, or sit and pick up our hymn book in the pew and sit and participate, that is a giving. We're giving. In Hebrews, it will tell us pretty positively that this assembling together is in order to encourage each other. And it uses a strong word. It says you're to provoke one another to good works. Our young people look and they see how we act. That is, at times they are aware of it when we're sitting in worship. Of course, young people are quite interested in each other and they're looking at each other or passing little signals back and forth between each other. But in the meantime, they're able pretty well to see, and it's amazing how much they see of how we are responding in the worship, how we're participating in the worship. So giving, this is only one form. We talk about giving when it comes to the offering. We talk about giving when we see somebody by the side of a business, and maybe he's indicating that he needs some help. There are various motives for giving. The New Testament tells us that whatever that giving is, there's only one motive that's really worthy of the name, and that is the love of Christ. For instance, in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, twice it uses, it says, prove your love in your giving. Prove your love, not to people, but to the Lord. Prove your love. Why do we give? He said, you remember the grace of our Lord Jesus, how he was rich. For your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So why do I give? What is the purpose of my giving? Sometimes I give because I do not want to be, I don't want to stand out as a non-giver. I feel pressured into it. I have to give in this particular situation. Then again, sometimes I give because I want people to think well of me in my giving. I want them to appreciate me as a person. But there's only one worthy motive for giving, and the Lord said that that was, I was to do it in such a way that the Heavenly Father would acknowledge the gift. Now this is a wonderful thing, that he wanted to be the one to recognize the giving. And so for that reason, I was not to give in a pompous manner, in a overt manner. I was not to give to call attention to myself. I was to give only so that he would recognize and acknowledge my giving. There's a beautiful hymn in the hymn book of the Bible, and it says, the eyes of all wait upon thee, O Lord. How does a little bird acknowledge the giving of God? By its singing. How does a flower? By its beauty and by its fragrance. How does a Christian acknowledge the goodness and the giving of God? In the various ways. In his worship, in his concern for other people, and also giving it ought to be a matter of concern with us. We ought to be concerned how we give, why we give. Then he goes from the giving and he says, when you pray, this is an activity. This is a very important activity. Heathen pray. There's prayers to false gods. There's false prayers to the true God. There's a wonderful thing that many, many times a Christian does not recognize the power of prayer. In the Revelation, there's a statement made. In the 8th chapter of the Revelation, in the first verse, it says, "The Lord, the Lamb, opened the 7th seal, and there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half hour." And then there was a dramatic scene took place during that silence. Heaven is usually very active. Heaven is praising the Lord, and the choirs and the music and the activity of heaven is one constant, beautiful chorus over and over and over. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But there's silence. And then the next scene that shows that this is not a once-for-all scene. This is a scene that happens. Heaven knows what it means. An angel approaches the golden altar, the altar of incense, and he takes much incense, and he mingles it with the fire from off the great altar, the altar of sacrifice in heaven, the mighty altar where the flame is always burning. He takes the coals of fire and he puts them in his censer, and he puts the fragrant incense, and much smoke arises, and in his hands he holds this, and it's the prayers of God's people that ascend up before God, and all heaven is silent, and God's people on earth, their prayers are ascending up before God. And then he takes this smoking censer and throws it into the earth, and there are thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. Mighty things transpire. Prayer goes from the saint of God to the mercy seat, and then from the mercy seat it is sent back as an answer. God is dealing. Prayer is the great communication with heaven. No wonder the scripture says, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear." There's a marvelous thing about prayer that is not like the bureaucracy of our nation. Say we wanted something. Our counties that are having floods. You have to follow through a bureaucracy, and you write tons of paper, and after a while, and sometimes they talk about it 2, 3, 4 years, and they will say, "I still haven't heard anything about it." You've done your part, and then maybe eventually it will come back as an answer. Maybe we would not recognize the answer, and it'll come back from the bureaucracy of the government, and we say, "Well, this is the answer to my request." But that's not the way it is with prayer. God answers prayer, but then the ceremony follows. He goes ahead and answers it. In fact, he says, "Before they call, I'll answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear." Prayer is vital. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. It's the motion of a hidden fire that lingers in the breast. And he said, you have to have a certain concern about prayer. I like a little, I guess you'd call it a kind of a cartoon that comes in our paper. I haven't seen it in any of the others around, but in our particular paper, yes, I think I saw it in the Atlanta paper, but this little cartoon, big brother goes upstairs and says to little brother, "Mama says, get into bed." And he doesn't pay any attention. And then he comes back and he says, "Mama said for you to get into bed." Well, he got into bed eventually, and why didn't you do what you were told to do? Officious brother, you see, carrying the word. Why didn't you do what you were told to do? "I was praying." And Big Brother spoke back and he says, but I didn't hear you praying. And the little guy says, but I wasn't praying to you. You see, there's the difference. If we pray to be heard of men, then that's it. If we want men to answer our prayer, that's one thing. But if we want God to answer our prayer, that's something else. I used to think, and I think unwisely, I used to think that it was talking about closet prayer. It meant that the only time you prayed was when you could be away and alone and all by yourself, and that you had a place. In fact, I've even heard folks use that expression. I went to my closet to pray. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's very well. But this verse is talking about praying in such a way that you actually, the closet, you take it along with you. You just pull the shades down and you go to praying, but nobody else knows about that. Nehemiah had that kind of an experience. You remember? He spent 3 weeks in prayer, and it had a telling effect upon his physical. And he goes into the presence of his king. He's the cupbearer, which means that he was the one who served breakfast, and the queen was there, and the family, they were all sitting around the table. It was a family affair, and he was waiting on the table, and the king looks up and said to him, what's wrong with you? He says, I know you're not supposed to be sick, but you look bad. What's the matter? And he shot a prayer up to heaven. He had to answer. And so he uses words that the Holy Spirit gave him to use. He said, I've been much concerned about the situation in Jerusalem. And the king listened. And then suddenly he's through. And he's going about his work, and the king speaks up, and then it says, and the queen's sitting there with him, and he looks up and he says, Nehemiah, what do you want me to do? And he shot a prayer back to God again. He said, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, send me. And the king said, how long do you want to be gone? He said, a time. What do you need? And that was granted too. But all of this while, Nehemiah was in the closet. The king would never have understood. But God did. And God rewarded. Now that's closet praying. If I'm driving a car and I have need of prayer, and it may be about some problem that is very, very serious, and I'm driving, I don't close my eyes. I probably don't even move my lips. I certainly do not look to anyone else around as if I'm praying. But suddenly God gives the answer, and the direction comes. And away we go. The leadership is there. He says, when you pray. And the first thing is, he said, do not be a pretender when you come to pray. Don't make a pretense of it. Isn't it folly on our part to suppose that God cannot see beyond the pretense that we make? Doesn't he see us as we really are? We don't have to beat about the bush. We don't have to say all kinds of strange things. Here's one of the mistakes we make generally when we pray. We will say, if it be thy will, thus and so, but we really did not mean that we wanted God's will to be done. We really didn't have that in mind when we said that. Our concern was for ourselves. We wanted something, and we thought this was the way to get it, to pretend a kind of a humility. It's false. Hypocrisy means that I'm pretending something that's not really so. But then there's something else. And I think this is the thing that ought to startle us all, every one of us. He said, do not use vain repetition. Now, what does he mean by this? When the Lord said, he says, the heathen do. They think they will be heard for their much speaking, and so they repeat themselves over and over and over and over and lengthen the prayer out. And often saying things in a repetitious manner that have no real meaning at all. It's just the repetition. That prayer requires length. Now forgive me if I'm wrong, and correct me if I'm wrong. We often talk about hanging onto the horns of the altar for prayer, but there's only one case in the Bible that I know where a man hung onto the horns of the altar and Solomon sent his executioner and had him slain right there. Now we say hanging onto the horns of the altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice. The only thing I can do, if I'm going to go to the altar to pray, then the altar, bind the sacrifice to the altar. Romans 12, 1 and 2 would be the answer there. I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, if the Lord hears from me a true concern in my heart, I'm truly concerned. We talk about waiting for the wrong things. The Lord Jesus will say, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? He doesn't say you have to wait and plead and beg and carry on for these things. The time of heavy prayer is intercession, and that's never for ourselves. We just simply ask for what we need. There's a passage in Luke, and this passage in Luke is talking about he gave this. He said men ought to pray and not to faint, and so he gave some illustrations. And we say there must be importunity in prayer, but the very opposite was said. He said the unjust judge answered because of the long and tedious concern of the widow. She forced him. I didn't want to do this, the judge says. The Lord makes him say, I didn't want to do it, but she's worrying me, and so therefore I'll do it. But he doesn't say that the Heavenly Father is this way and that he does things because we nag him. It's a very wrong parent. It's an unwise parent that gives in to a nagging child. The Lord doesn't expect nagging. I'll tell you this. I'll preface it. I had a friend that asked him something. Somebody said to him, what about something in a parental way? You know, being a parent, what should I do as a parent in this way? And he said, if you'd asked me a few years ago when I didn't have any children, I could have told you exactly what to do. Now I've got six children, and I'm sort of hesitant to make any responses. Well, I'm granddaddy now, and so I'm more hesitant than ever to make responses in this. But I know good and well that I'll be very sorry if I treat my child in an indulgent manner that allows them to get away with nagging. I should have had a good reason for saying no. And if I had a good reason for saying no, all of the tears should not have changed that. There ought to be a relation, and this is the same with God. We're His children. He's not going to spoil us. In fact, the closer we come to Him, and the more intense and concerned we are for His will to be done in our lives, the more often His answer to these superficial things will be, no, don't pay attention to that. Don't be concerned about that. It's an answer. but it's not the answer. And so when I come to the Lord and I think that I can put on a show, or I can come to the Lord and talk a lot, and that's going to help a great deal. Oh, no, no, 1,000 times no. Then he goes further, and he talks about something else that is a purely, and today, I would say that today it's one of the popular, forgive me, pastimes of people, fasting. Now, we do not fast for the reason that the Lord was talking about. There is a place of fasting. For instance, when the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a father there with a child that was in such desperate circumstances, and the disciples couldn't help. There were several disciples there, and when the Lord came, he said, "Why are you bothering my disciples?" And they said, "This father has a son that they couldn't do anything for." After they got away from the crowd, the disciples crowded around Jesus and they said, why couldn't we help? Why couldn't we do this? And he said, because of your unbelief. And then he went a step further and he said, this kind comes by prayer and fasting. There is a place for fasting, definitely a place for fasting. But there are two things about fasting that make it no longer beneficial. No value whatsoever. And the first one is that it's an open thing. I go around saying, "I'm fasting. Don't bother me, I'm fasting." He said, instead of doing that, go about your business and do not appear. He even uses that phrase, do not appear to men to fast. And the second thing is, fasting is worthless if it's for a selfish reason. It has to be for a godly reason. 1 John talks about prayer, and it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, we know we have the petition that we desired of him. Fasting is pretty important. I say it's a popular pastime today. We call it dieting or various things like this. We miss meals for various reasons. And we say, I'm doing, oh, well, now, fasting's good for the health under certain, and it certainly means that the table does not have control of me. But there is a serious condition to fasting, a very serious spiritual condition to fasting. I'm not fasting in the true spiritual sense, in the biblical sense, if I'm hungry. Because if I'm hungry, I'm thinking of food. It tells us that the Lord Jesus for 40 days was in the wilderness, tempted of the devil. And it says he fasted. He had no water and he had no food. Afterward, he was anhungered. Afterward. Now, when you look at it very closely, you see that all of the temptation took place during that time. But afterward, he was hungry. Fasting means that there is a spiritual concern that is so great that it controls my physical appetite. I'm not thinking of food. It's not even in the situation at all. Now there's another one, and it's very important to us. It says, when two of you shall agree on earth as touching any one thing that they shall ask of my Father, it will be done. Well, that would certainly fall within the area of prayer or fasting or however we were dealing with the matter. It would be two with a similar burden. That's a matter of intercession. When it talks about the weapons of our warfare, it says that all prayer is the great weapon of our warfare. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So Prayer is a weapon. And this weapon is sharpened, certainly, when I'm not bothered with physical food. I'm not concerned with physical food. But if you're a mother, and you have children to feed, you have to feed them. And it's not right to put them under the ban of fasting. No, that's not right. You say this is good for your health too, but then that's something else. You're dealing with another issue altogether. Now he goes on a little bit further than this, and so he gives a pattern for prayer. Now it's very true, and this is one that little children learn very early. In fact, they learn it earlier than they even know the meaning of the words, but that's all right. Bible words on tiny lips are very, very meaningful to their own lives and mold and shape their lives. And then the Lord goes to the secret of the concern in prayer. Even with the pattern of prayer, he says in verse 14 and 15, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses. Now, who's he talking to? Saints. Forgiven people. Saints of God. Let me say a serious word, a very, very serious word. This is the holdup of many of us as believers. We do not have a forgiving heart. See, the love that is so important that 1 Corinthians is talking about when it says, if I do not have charity, then all the rest of it is meaningless. It has no bearing whatsoever on my life. That kind of charity, love, is self-giving. And you know, brothers and sisters, you know very well that the most demanding self-giving any of us have is to forgive one who has wronged us. That's hard to do. Probably the ones who are closest to us are the hardest to forgive because they touch us so deeply. And forgiveness is a deep experience. I can say I forgive. We had a dear sister in our church when I was a boy at home, and she used to always say, forgive me. And then she'd hurry up and say it when she thought we were taking too long to answer her. She'd say, if you don't forgive me, you won't go to heaven. But then always when she forgave, she would say, don't you ever forget what I forgave you. That was her attitude. You must always be beholden to me because I forgave you. That's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness at all. What kind of forgiveness does God give us? It says, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And how does he forgive us? He wipes the slate clean. He says, I put them in the sea of my forgetfulness to remember them against you no more forever. It's gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. But as a Christian, you see, and you agree with me, do you not, that Christians sin? Oh, yes, sure we do. We commit trespass against our Lord. And we need the forgiveness of the Lord. And so that passage in 1 John chapter 1 is definitely dealing with us in this respect, because it says so plainly there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I cannot confess. I cannot accept the Lord's forgiveness for certain errors in my life if I have an unforgiving spirit. I think all of us have known, and probably in our own lives, we have known the blighting effect at times of holding resentment against someone. Usually that resentment is handled in this way, we will say, I will forgive him. I'm ready to forgive him or her when they come and ask for forgiveness. But that's not what it says. I forgive. I forgive in my heart. I settle that matter within my own soul. One of the great hymn writers, and a man in a position to do him great harm, did him great harm and took away all of his livelihood and left him penniless, and there was no recourse. And so this man developed a bitterness. He was a child of God, and he developed a bitterness that was so deep and so corrosive in his life that when he would sit down to write, he couldn't write. A thought would cross his mind and he'd hurry and pick up a little scrap of paper and a stub of a pencil and try to write, and he wouldn't write. And one day the Holy Spirit of God made him see that it was the resentment in his heart against this one who had done him so wrong. And he said, Heavenly Father, I forgive him. I totally forgive him. And he opened his eyes and began to write. And he could write. And his life went on to fullness and completeness. This is what the Lord is saying here. This is the kind of statement that he's made. Now in verse 19, he comes to another concern of ours. Now, two considerations are very important for us. We do have treasures, and we have to decide which is a treasure and which is simply a convenience. What really is a treasure in my life, and what is just simply a convenience that I can use and that the Lord has given me the privilege of using? The difference between the two. I use the convenience that he gives me, but I put the treasure in a safe place. The second consideration is this: when I have determined what is really my treasure, then the safety deposit box that I put it in is the concern. Where should I put it? And he says, do not lay your treasures up on earth. They will be wasted away. They will be taken from you. And then he deals with the matter of what I should really be concerned with. You see, when we think of treasures, we think of money. We think of something we can spend. We think of a house to live in. We think of clothes to wear and food, a pantry that has something in it. But he said, these are not the treasures. Do not consider these the treasures. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. Now, he does not just simply say, do not be anxious. He says, do not be anxious about these things. But in down at the verse 33, he says, you need to be anxious about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven and his things. There are things that we ought to be anxious about. I'll never forget, as long as I live, and I was very young at home, an evangelist came to us, and I'm sure you've heard it. I've heard it since. It's never made the impression it made on me at that moment. But I never will forget that moment. He stood up and he looked at us all and he said, I can see and I know that there are many farmers here tonight in this service. And he said, do you know where the horses are? Do you know where the cows are? Do you know where your stock is? Before you came, did you fasten up the chicken house? And he said, I'm not asking you to answer me because he says I'm very sure that you did. You wouldn't be a farmer if you didn't do these things. You put the tractor up, you put the mule up, you see to it that the cow's been fed and properly put in the yard somewhere where the calf can be with her. You've taken care of things. But he said, I want to ask you a serious question now. Do you know where your children are? And he says, you say I know where they are because they're sitting here with me, but he said, do you know where they are spiritually? Do you really know where they are? Have you really taken concern for your children? Are you really concerned for your children? You would go out in any kind of a weather to see to it that the stock was provided for. This is what he was talking. You would go to no ends to see to it that these things were so. And you do the same thing for your children. You want them fed and you want them clothed and you want them kept nicely in the house and at school. But do you know about their spiritual condition? Have you really recognized what your treasures are? Where your treasure is, your heart will be. This is what he says. Where your treasure is. This is what the Lord says. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. Then I have to decide what is my treasure. Now, there are grandparents here, as I am. And there are parents here. And there are some that will be parents. Your children are treasures. Your stock, your house, your car. These are conveniences. These are only temporary things for the. They're tools you work with. What is your treasure? What are you really concerned with here in church? There are deacons here, there are Sunday school teachers here, there are parents and grandparents that have children, and you have a Sunday school, and you take care of different things. What is your real treasure? What are you really concerned with? What do you care about? The thing you're concerned is where your heart is. That's where your heart is. And so he says, lay up your treasures in heaven. Job's a pretty good example of how you lay your treasures up in heaven, the real true treasures up in heaven. He had grown children, and they had birthday parties. I don't know how it is here with you, but I know, especially with my wife, I don't have an immediate family close to me, but we do have Mrs. Key's immediate family, and birthdays are very important ways of getting together. And so we'll get together, we'll make us a covered dish and find a way of getting together for the sake of the family, keeping the family together. That's very, very important. But when Job's children had birthday parties, he went to the house of prayer and pled with God for their behalf. And he was just coming out of the house of prayer praying for them when he heard that they had all been taken, that the storm had hit the house and they were gone. There wasn't one of them alive. The end of the book says that the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. But then it tells us that he had the same number of children that he had before. Well, now that wasn't twice as much. He had twice as many mules, twice as many camels as he had before, but the Lord only gave him the same number of children. And my father gave me the answer to it many, many years ago when I was still a boy at home. He said he had one family in heaven and one family here still on earth. Where's your concern? You see, he kept them up before God. He was doing this. Now, I'm a Christian. This is what this says. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. There's a difference. And as a Christian, I should have a Christian concern. And that has to do with my treasures. What are my treasures? And then he concludes it all, and by saying it in so strong a way, he says, you need to put the anxiety and the seeking of your life, you need to put that on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says a word that takes our breath away. He says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Two things that are very important. One is, I'm to live one day at a time. That's all. Just one day at a time. And the second thing is that during that one day, I have my priorities properly ranged. Now you say, if I do not get down there and take care of this business matter, nobody will take care of it. But if I take care of it as a Christian should take care of it, then it will be well taken care of. If I go and take care of it in my own strength, it will not be taken care of, and I have already neglected the things that were really important, really meaningful. So I need to put first things first, and I need to recognize, and there's two or three things to say about sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't carry yesterday's decisions and disappointments. Don't be bothered with them. They're in God's hands now. You can't change them. There's some spiritual humor in it. It says you couldn't make yourself any taller by your worry. You couldn't change your looks even by your worry. Not in the real sense of the word. You couldn't do anything good and positive by worry. But by faith and trust and dependence upon God, these things will be taken care of. And then I should not anticipate tomorrow. You ever have to go to the dentist? It's always more trouble to worry about going than it is to take than to do it. Leave that alone. Tomorrow's worries are only going to slow you down and give you a painful living and set a bad example for your family. In one of these little cartoons, this mother said, I told you a million times not to exaggerate. What kind of an example am I setting? An old pastor was asked, and I think he was like my old pastor that lived most of his lifetime in Madison County and up into Quitman and Valdosta and preached up through Thomasville and through that area, and I was with him, and I think he's very much like him because I heard it from him first. He said that they asked him, would you tell me what your favorite text is? And he said, yes, and it shall come to pass. And they said, but that's no text at all. That's not even a complete statement. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it certainly is. You have a bad day, it'll come to pass. You have a good day, it too will come to pass. You have a streak of financial success, it will come to pass. You have a streak of floods and misery, it will come to pass. Sufficient unto the day. God has already given us a promise for that in the Old Testament, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. I have a day when I have to carry. He'll give me strength to carry. I have to climb the hills, he'll give me shoes. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass. I have to soar to the heights, he'll give me eagle's wings. And the psalmist said, he makes my feet as hinds' feet. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. What's your concern, Christian? Are you concerned with the earthly things? There's a beautiful old hymn. It says, I was made to commune with God himself, with him for air to be. I was not made for the trifling things of time. I was made for eternity, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Help us to see with spiritual vision the high and holy privilege that is ours and the concern that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.